Well, friends, here in the 21st century, with all of our advances in science and technology and medicine, it's hard to imagine in our day and age someone dying from diabetes. But friends, prior to 1920, having type 1 diabetes was essentially a terminal diagnosis. Few people lived more than a year or two when they were diagnosed with type 1 diabetes. Children who were discovered to have type 1 diabetes were often housed in special hospitals, special hospital wards. These children were put on very restrictive diets of only about 400 calories per day. Many of these children would go on to die from starvation as they just wasted away in diabetic comas. But all that changed in the year 1922, when a crude form of insulin was given first to a patient. It was discovered and it was purified by a group of three men: Frederick Banting, Charles Best, and James Collop. And these three men were working together under the direction of a man named James McLeod at the University of Toronto in Canada. The official date was January the 11th, 1922. Leonard Thompson was a 14-year-old boy with diabetes, and he was dying there at the Toronto General Hospital. This 14-year-old boy was the first person ever to receive an injection of insulin. However, the extract at that time was so raw, it was so impure, that the boy immediately suffered a catastrophic allergic reaction. And so over the next day, this one man, James Collop, he worked day and night trying to purify the serum. Finally, a second dose was perfected, and the boy was again injected on January 23rd. And that purified form of insulin proved to be successful. Well, family, now with the insulin injection purified, one of the most dramatic events in medical history happened when these three scientists went to a hospital ward that was filled with diabetic children. Most of these children were sleeping in a coma. Most of them were dying, in fact, from diabetic ketoacidosis. I want you to imagine walking into a whole hospital ward filled with beds, with children in those beds dying, and their parents spread out among them. And the parents are just sitting there daily waiting for their children to die. Family, history tells us that these three scientists came into that environment and they went from bed to bed to bed, and they began to inject these children with insulin. As they reached the very last comatose child, the first child injected began to awaken. And one by one by one, all of the children in the room awoke from their diabetic comas. And what had been there a scene of gloom and death was transformed into a place of joy and great hope. Well, friends, we're going to take our Bibles again and we're going to continue our face-to-face series. You and I are going to watch this morning as the Lord Jesus Christ interrupts a funeral procession. And by His sovereign power, He miraculously transforms that gathering of death and gloom into one of joy and celebration. And friends, what is so encouraging about this event for you and me today is that this same Jesus with the same power, the same authority, the same compassion, this is the same Jesus that you and I look to today. Friends, I hope you'll join me here. We're in Luke chapter 7 in this message this morning that I've entitled, A Funeral Interrupted. Now, friends, Dr. Luke picked up his pen and Luke was writing this incredible biography of Jesus. And Luke wrote this gospel in order that his readers might understand the foundation of the Christian faith. The very Christian faith stands on the bedrock of Jesus and who Jesus is. And as we read a gospel like Luke, we discover that Jesus is no ordinary man. No, He is actually the Son of God. He's the one that's been sent from heaven to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer. And Jesus proves that identity over and over again in the Gospels. And we see His identity proven even in the pages of Luke's Gospel. Jesus proves His identity through His words and also through His works. Three different times in Jesus' public ministry, three times Jesus raises someone from the dead. And the account we're going to look at this morning here, friends, in Luke chapter 7 is actually the first of those amazing resurrections where Jesus brings someone back to life. Well, family, as we study this dramatic encounter here this morning, what does this jaw-dropping miracle, what does it reveal to us about Jesus? What kind of spiritual insights, what relevant applications can you and I take away from this event and this text? Well, friends, as Jesus interrupts this funeral, I want us to notice this morning three amazing truths about Jesus that are revealed. Three amazing truths about Jesus that are put on display for everyone to see. Here's the first one. Number one, He has tender-hearted compassion. Number one, He has tender-hearted compassion. Look with me at God's Word in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Scripture says, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and His disciples and a great crowd went with Him. As He drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Now, Christian friends, as you study through the Gospel of Luke, one of the emphases that Luke makes in his Gospel is the way that Jesus often reaches out to people with compassion. And He particularly reaches out to people who are the hurting people, people who are the downtrodden, people who were most overlooked in that secular society. We're talking about Gentile people. People who were overlooked, like the widows, the orphans, the children, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. And this narrative that we're going to study this morning certainly fits into that same category. Look at verse 11. We're picking up with Jesus' ministry here. He's coming into this little town called Nain. This is a town about 20 miles or so southwest of the Sea of Galilee, just a little southwest of Capernaum. And Luke records that when Jesus comes there at Nain, He is not alone. Jesus is not traveling alone here. He actually has with Him a sizable entourage. And that entourage is made up, first of all, of His own disciples, His disciples that He has uniquely called. But along with the disciples is this large crowd. Well, look what happens in verse 12. Jesus reaches the city gate of Nain, and there happens this collision, a collision of two crowds. The first crowd, of course, is all traveling with Jesus. They're a happy throng. They're entering the city. But the second crowd is a mournful funeral procession, and they are exiting the city. Now, family, before we study and consider here what Jesus actually does when He comes face to face with this procession, let's take just a moment here. Let me share with you just an insight or two about the way that funerals were conducted in ancient Israel. Now, you and I live in the 21st century, and of course, in modern times, we have all kinds of capabilities today. We have all kinds of ways of keeping a dead body, preserving that body, storing it for a number of days until family members can come even across the whole country and to be present for a funeral. So we have that technology. We have that ability today. We have cold storage, and we can keep a body preserved long enough, even for a matter of days, so that families can come. But back in ancient times, when someone died, they were typically buried on the very same day that they passed. Remember, there was no cold storage. There was no expensive chemistry embalming back then. If you died on Tuesday morning, you got buried on Tuesday afternoon. Of course, in modern times today, we also have a lot of fancy caskets, don't we? steel caskets, and they're just so beautiful. And even on the inside, they're lined with white lace and soft cushioning and all kinds of beautiful pillows. But back in ancient times and in Israel, it was more the custom for a person who passed away to be wrapped in linen cloths. And then that person, the deceased body, would be laid out on a long board or a series of boards kind of fastened together to make like a plank. And so the body of the deceased would be put onto these planks, and the family or friends would carry this body, and they would go outside of the city, and they would go and bury that person in the local cemetery. Well, as we look at this particular funeral that's taking place, the question we ought to be asking is, was there anything significant about this someone who was being buried on this day? Anything significant? Anything stand out about this person? Well, the answer is yes. Luke gives us the details that this dead man being carried out was the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. Now, why is that significant? Why is that an important detail that Luke includes? Well, friends, you have to remember, we're going back in time. We're back in this era of the New Testament. In ancient times, there was no Social Security Administration. All right, there was no Department of Aging that would come alongside and give help. In this culture of the Jews, young women lived at home. Young women lived at home. They were taken care of by their father. And as they grew and matured, they became married. And then those women were cared for by their husbands. And then as those women continued to age, if their husband happened to die, leaving them a widow, then they would be cared for by their children. Well, look at this woman that we meet, that Luke writes about. She was a widow. Her husband had died, and now her one and only son, her one and only hope of care, has also died. So this death, dear friends, is going to have a devastating effect on this woman. One commentator I read this week said this, quote, "The death of a widow's only son was the greatest misfortune conceivable." That's exactly right. Listen, unless a friend stepped up to care for this woman, unless a relative showed up to provide for her food, her shelter, her clothing, we know what would happen to this widow woman. She would be destitute. She would be on the streets. And so, friends, it's into that situation that the Lord Jesus directly walks. Verse 12, Scripture says, when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her. That word compassion there in your English Bible is a word that Luke uses. It's a word that means pity. It means deep sympathy. So here we discover part of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a very sympathetic man. He was a man marked by heartfelt compassion for people. Jesus immediately understands this woman's situation. He understands her heartache, her grief, her anxiety, her fear. And he brings all of that into his own heart. What is happening in her soul, he allows to touch his soul. And so, what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't just give her a token smile. He doesn't just give her a polite handshake or just pat her gently on the back. Notice Jesus, in his compassion, decides to do something. And the first thing he does is he speaks to this woman in her brokenness and her grief. He speaks to her a word of encouragement. He says, "Do not weep." In other words, you don't have to cry anymore because I'm here and I'm about to do something special. And of course, you and I know as the readers that this is just the prelude to this supernatural miracle that Jesus is about to unleash. But friends, before we get to the miracle, you have to start here. It all starts with Jesus' compassion. Now, family, before we press on any further, let's be reminded today that you and I are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was a man of great compassion, great sympathy for broken people, hurting people. Well, there's a reminder here for you and I, as the followers of Jesus, that we ought to be a compassionate people. We ought to have a similar compassion, a similar sympathy for people who are hurting, people who are broken, people who are discouraged. Friends, we have a great example here from the life of our Savior of what true compassion looks like. True compassion is not merely going, oh, and feeling something toward another person. No, true compassion is a stepping up to act. It's a stepping up to give love, to give help, even when it isn't being asked for. So, Christian, I want you to think this morning, who is that person that you know right now who is really hurting, really struggling, really discouraged? Who is that person you know who is really in a deep valley right now, really struggling along? Maybe, is it a fellow student? Is it one of your coworkers? Is it a relative? Is it one of your family members? Is it one of your neighbors? Is it someone right here inside your local church? Friend, if your heart goes out to them, then do something for them. Show compassion. Don't just merely feel compassion, but show compassion the way Jesus did. So let's be creative here. What are some ways that you could show tangible compassion to someone? Well, you could give them a call. You could talk to them. You could encourage them. You could even pray with them over the phone. Maybe you could write that person an encouraging note. Write them a note. Write them a text. Write them a Facebook message. Write something that would lift their spirits. Maybe you would take them out for a coffee, maybe a breakfast sandwich, or maybe you'd buy them a gift card to a restaurant that you know they like to go to. Or better yet, maybe you could just say, hey, let's go to a restaurant some night this week. Let's get some food. Friend, what I'm saying is you can be creative, show compassion to people. There's many different ways that you could show compassion to someone who's hurting, and you could bring a blessing into their life. Family, Paul says these amazing words over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you, he's writing to Christians, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, let's move on, okay? Here's a face-to-face encounter. Let's uncover now a second truth that's revealed here about Jesus as Jesus interrupts this funeral. Here's number two. He has awe-inspiring power. Here's a second truth that Luke reveals in our text. Number two, he has awe-inspiring power. Look at verse 14. Then Jesus came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And Jesus said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and begin to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Family, just this week, if you've been listening to the news like I have, there's been a lot of talk recently about America's desire to return to the moon. And our government is currently making plans for us to return to the moon within 5 years. The goal is for America to be back on the moon by the year 2024. Well, I'm driving around and I heard that news story this weekend and it reminded me, it got me thinking about the last time that we visited the moon and the amazing machine that got us there. Maybe you'll remember seeing this picture that's on the screen of the Saturn V rocket. This was the machine built by man that got Americans to the moon in 1969. The Saturn V rocket, even today in 2019, the Saturn V is still described today as the most powerful machine that has ever been created by man. When this rocket launched, it produced 7.5 million pounds of thrust. I mean, that is an unheard of kind of number, but that is just how powerful this rocket was, not only to free itself past the boundaries of our own atmosphere, but then to push all of our components all the way out to the moon itself. Well, friends, listen, NASA surely might have the greatest display of rocket power that we've ever seen, but nothing can compare to the death-destroying power, the life-giving power that is in Jesus Christ. Friends, look at verse 14. Scripture says that Jesus walks up to this wooden plank and he touches it. Of course, the pallbearers stop. And Jesus makes this simple yet stunning declaration. He says, young man, I say to you, arise. Friends, here were just a few simple words. Just a few words, but they were just encompassed with such supernatural power. Friends, I want you to engage your imagination today as we're studying this text. Can you imagine being there that day? You were there. You're watching this unfold. What would that have been like? In verse 15, Luke records that the moment Jesus spoke those words, the young man sat up, almost like a person sits up in bed. And he sits up and he begins to talk. Now, why does Luke give us these details? Well, friends, it's not hard to figure out. Luke tells us the details of the sitting up and the talking because both of those details prove that this young man was resurrected. He really was brought back to life. And friends, I want you to don't miss the supernatural power of what's happening here. So often in our Bible reading, we just read through the New Testament. We just read so casually past these supernatural miracles that Jesus is working. Friends, I want you to just think about how many systems in the human body Jesus immediately energizes with new life. Think of what has to happen in a dead body for that body to be fully functioning again, to sit up, wake up, open eyes, and begin to speak. Brain waves relaunch. A heart starts pumping again. Nervous system begins to flow with energy. Bones and muscles and every last cell in that body is energized with resurrection life. Friend, this is a supernatural miracle of epic proportions. Don't let this just so casually pass by your eyes. This event ought to leave us with jaw-dropping awe at who Jesus really is. But friends, even in the face of such amazing power, did you notice the humility of Jesus? The humility of Jesus. How many of us today watch college football and NFL football? And today's athletes can't even make a catch without spiking it and celebrating it. We can't even seem to make a first down today without putting on a dance for the crowd. Jesus just raised a guy from death. And notice, he doesn't grandstand. He doesn't bow. He doesn't pose like that female soccer player so famously did. No, Scripture simply says in verse 15 that Jesus presented him to his mother. Now, friend, what's so interesting about that little phrase, presenting him to his mother, is it gives us a little glimpse of some Old Testament. A little Old Testament parallel is happening here. Because back in Old Testament history, some of the greatest prophets of old, we're talking about men like Elijah, men like Elisha, they conducted their ministries in this same region. How many in the townspeople here in Nain, how many of those people knew their Old Testament? How many of them knew from the Old Testament scriptures they had heard the stories how Elijah and Elisha had moved through their region doing mighty miracles and even raising people from the dead. And they knew that in that era, those prophets who did that were amazing messengers of God. And now here's Jesus. Jesus is here in their day, in their era, in the same region. And now he is working mighty miracles. This is undeniable proof that Jesus really is God's man on the scene. But we know the truth, don't we? He's more than just a man. Isn't Jesus the God-man? He's the Son of God, the sovereign Savior who's sent from heaven. Well, dear friends, as we think about this supernatural event here, and as we think about who we are as Christians, and we think, how does this text intersect with our lives in the here and now? Well, friends, Christian friends, what a great picture you and I have right here of the similar kind of life-giving, life-raising transformation that Jesus has worked in every single Christian listening today. Friend, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, oh friend, this event has an amazing parallel to your experience of salvation in Christ. Friends, I want to remind you today of this very important point. Jesus did not come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we were all dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible says all of us were spiritually lifeless. We were powerless, dead in our sins. We were on our way to hell, every last one of us. And yet, in God's great compassion, here comes Jesus Christ. Jesus comes to interrupt your funeral procession to an eternal death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Friend, here was this dead guy on a plank, lifeless, helpless, hopeless. And that's where I was, apart from Christ. That's where you were, apart from Christ. Spiritually, lifeless, helpless, hopeless. But yet Jesus came, and He interrupted our funeral procession, and He touched us by His grace. And we didn't earn it, and we didn't deserve it. No, it was only by His amazing compassion that He touched our lives, and He raised us up from spiritual death to spiritual life. So listen, not only did Jesus reach out and touch this man's life, He reached out and touched yours, Christian friend. He touched your life. So think about that this morning. Think about that as you meditate on this event. You know, perhaps you're listening today and you aren't a Christian. Well, dear friend, you need to know the truth of the Bible. We've been talking a lot about the power of the Bible today, the truth of God's Word. Well, friend, you need to know the truth. If you are not a Christian, if you have not believed on Jesus Christ, the Bible says, apart from Jesus, you are still dead in your sins. You are still spiritually lifeless, helpless, and hopeless. Now, while you might look around and you say, well, I'm alive. Well, you may be physically alive at this moment, but the Bible says that your life is on a crash course, a collision course with eternal death and separation from God. Now, you look at life and you look at yourself and you think, well, I'm alive and I'm doing great. And you might think this is life. But friend, you need to know the truth. All that you are and everything that you're experiencing even now, it really is just one grand eternal funeral procession. The very life that you think you're now living is just the funeral procession to your eternal death. And listen, no amount of church is going to change that. No amount of church going, religion, good works is ever going to transform your spiritual deadness. The Bible says only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus Christ can do it by His power. Only Christ can give you the forgiveness of your sins. Only Christ can make a spiritually dead heart come alive. Only Christ can make a soul that was dead in transgressions and sins be alive again in spiritual life. Friend, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, I pray that today would be the day that you confess your sins, that you see your brokenness, see your deadness, and see that life only comes through Christ. Friend, would you believe on Jesus Christ today? Believe on Christ and receive Him as the only Savior for your sins, the only one who can make you right with God, the only one who can make you new. Friend, you must believe on Christ. He is the only way. Listen, if you have questions about that, you want to talk to someone about that, and you can come and see me after church. You can talk to any one of our leaders. We would love to meet with you and talk with you, answer your questions. Friend, nothing is more important than your spiritual life, to meet Jesus and to be transformed and to come to life through Christ. Well, friends, so far we've seen Jesus' compassion on display. We've seen Jesus' great power also revealed. Here's a third quality that Luke emphasized. Number three, he has ever-expanding influence. Look at verse 16 of our text. Luke writes in verse 16, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Dear friends, as I've been walking us through this narrative this morning, I've been pleading with you to engage your imagination. Put yourself there. Put yourself in the crowd. The sights, the sounds, the smells. What would it have been like to be there? What would it have been like to see Jesus walk up and touch the plank and stop the procession and hear him say those words and then actually watch a dead body come to life and sit up and start talking? Friend, if you were there, what do you think you would do? What would be your response? Would you stand there in shock? Would you run away from being so terrified? Some of you who give a lot of blood regularly, you know some people who tend to faint. Would you have fainted at the sight of a dead man coming alive? Well, let's see what the response actually was in the people. Verse 16 and 17, Dr. Luke writes it down. He tells us what the reaction was in verse 16. Fear. Fear descended on them all. That's the Greek word phobos. That's where we get our word phobia. To be just stricken with fear. When this resurrection happens, these people genuinely experience a moment of fear. What was the fear? The fear was because they were in the presence of something supernatural. Last Sunday morning, we looked at Peter's response. Back in Luke 5, Jesus is there in the boat and nearly sinks two boats from this supernatural catch of fish. And we looked last Sunday where the Bible said that Peter was instantly gripped with a holy terror. And that's what sweeps over this crowd. It begins with fear. So the people are instantly terrified. They're in the presence of something that they know is stunningly supernatural. But what happens? Their fear quickly changes. Did you see? Into worship. Luke says next, they glorified God. In other words, they realized that what they had just witnessed was something that only God could do. This is God's stuff. This is what only God can do, or one of His special agents could do. But then something happened next. Look what happened next. Then they made an assessment of Jesus' identity. The crowd concludes to itself, "A great prophet is here. A great prophet is among us, and God has visited his people. One of his messengers is here among us." Friends, I shared with you a few moments ago that Nain, the little town of Nain, was in this region where some of those legendary Old Testament prophets had conducted their ministry. The prophets of Elijah and Elisha had done some amazing things in this same region. Many, many generations ago, Elijah had raised a lifeless boy. Remember the three times that Elijah laid his body on top of this lifeless boy, and Elijah raises this boy to new life and presents him back to his mother. And these people surely know their Old Testament. And now Jesus has done something similar. So he must be another great prophet of God is here in our town. But of course, you and I know, don't we, their assessment, while partially correct, didn't go all the way. It didn't go quite far enough, because Jesus is more than just a prophet of God, isn't he? He's more than just a prophet of God. He's the very Son of God. But did you see the one final link in the chain? We talk about this chain reaction. What happens? Notice the final link in the chain, the spreading of Jesus' name, the spreading of his fame. Luke says that the report began to go. It continued to spread like wildfire throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region about what had just happened here. Remember, I told you this was the first of what would be three resurrections that Jesus would accomplish in his public ministry. And friends, that spreading of Jesus' fame is the application that I want to hold out to us this morning. That is still a relevant application in the here and now for your life and mine, Christian friend. You know, when you and I get a little further along, we get past the Gospels, and we get to the book of Acts. And we get to the book of Acts and we see the launch of the church and we look at those early Christians. And we see, how did the early Christians conduct themselves? How did they live their lives? Well, in the book of Acts, we see these Christians going, and what are they doing? They're spreading the name and the fame of Jesus. Study the book of Acts and you'll see that being a Christian wasn't just about a Sunday gathering. It wasn't just about showing up on a Sunday. No, look in the book of Acts, those Christians, they were pulsating with gospel life. They were gospel transformed people, and they took the name and the fame of Jesus everywhere they went. So Christian friend, let me ask you this morning, are you all about spreading the name and the fame of Jesus? Dear friend, I know people talk about what's your 3-year goal? What's your 5-year goal? College kids get that all the time. What's your 1-year goal? What's your 3-year goal? What's your 5-year goal? Christian friend, let me ask you, what is the goal of your life? Is it to make much of the name and the fame of Jesus? Dear friend, can I remind you of something this morning, that you are more, Christian, you are more than just a parent. You are more than just a grandparent. You are more than a teacher or a student or a boss or a warehouse worker or a financial person or a retiree. You are much more than that, Christian friend. The Bible says your first calling is you are an ambassador. You are an ambassador for the name and the fame of Jesus Christ. So friend, I want to ask you this morning, is that on the front burner of who you are? The name and the fame of Jesus, His kingdom, His priorities, His gospel. Is that on the front burner of who you are? I'm not asking you what you do for your career. I'm not asking what you do to pay your bills. I'm asking, is who you are an ambassador? Is that what you think of first and foremost about who you are? Is that what you are most committed to in this life? Is it what you get most excited about in this life? Is to make much of the name and the fame of Jesus Christ. Believer, listen, if Jesus has really touched you, if He's really come into your life, if He's really given you life through His gospel, then Christian, you ought to be passionate about spreading the name and the fame of Jesus. And listen to me, when you go spreading the name and the fame of Jesus, you have nothing to be ashamed of. You have nothing to shrink back from. Because what Jesus offers this world is life. True life. True joy. True peace. And true transformation. And it's only found in Christ. It's only found in His amazing gospel. Well, friends, as we close today, my prayer for you is that you'll come away from this message with two things. I want you to come away, friend, amazed. Just amazed at the revelations of Jesus' person and His power. But not only do I want you to come away amazed, Christian friend, I want you to come away inspired. Inspired to live this week as a person, as a Christian, whose life has been transformed by Jesus Christ. Friend, since you are a Christian, since you belong to Jesus, Jesus wants you to put your compassion into action. Not just having your heart merely go out to people, but as a Christian, Jesus would want you to represent Him and to do something with your compassion. Do something about it. And secondly, since you're a Christian, your life, even this week, ought to demonstrate a worship and a devotion and a service to Jesus. Not merely because Jesus has such awesome power, but friend, because Jesus touched your life with that power. You were dead, but now you've been made alive through Christ. And then finally, Christian, because you belong to Jesus, you ought to be expounding and expanding the name and the fame of Jesus Christ. Let's remind ourselves, nothing else on this planet, nothing else here can transform people's lives for eternity. Not education, not money, not healthcare, not environmental causes. No, only the gospel. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can transform someone for eternity. Friend, I want you to remember, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people come alive. And that is the message that you and I are called to carry out into this world. Believers, it's been nearly 100 years now since a group of three scientists walked into a children's ward and used their new discovery called insulin to transform that whole place from death and gloom into joyfulness and hope. Christians, what a reminder we need again this morning that Jesus Christ is still doing His work. Jesus Christ is still doing His work today of transformation through the power of His gospel. Praise God. When Jesus shows up, things get interrupted. Darkness turns to light, gloom turns to joy, and death turns to life.
Thanks for listening. This Preaching for a Change broadcast has been brought to you by the Grace Baptist Church of Hazleton, Pennsylvania. For more information, visit us online at mygracebaptist.church. If you enjoyed this broadcast, then share it with a friend on your favorite social media network. And be sure to join us next time for more enlightening and encouraging biblical exposition here on Preaching for a Change.